I love that fourth verse, crown him the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave. And if I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that because he lives, I will live as well. Because I am in union with him for all eternity. And so when you see what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, he triumphed over the grave and rose victorious, that's telling you what's going to happen to you someday if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you should get kind of excited about that. I don't know what's wrong with you, but that's okay. No. You can take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, which is certainly a marvelous chapter. Once again, after the memorization of Romans 3, 21 through 26, Romans 8 should be on your radar. And you might say, well, wow, that has 39 verses. You know, you memorize one verse a week, you could do it in less than a year. Say, well, that would take me a whole year. Well, how much memorizing did you do this year? Oh, you mean, Pastor, what you're saying is that if I would have started at the start of this year, I could have almost memorized Romans 8 by now? Be somewhere in the midst of it? Yes. See, a little bit of memorizing is better than no memorizing. And memorizing God's word is perhaps one of the best things you can do for your soul, your heart, your mind. To have the word of God with you, always encouraging you. Because you have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you that responds to the Word and does great work in you. Well, enough about the sermon about memorization. So memorizing Romans 8, you should put that on your list of, you should really put that on your bucket list. Before I see the Lord, I want to memorize Romans chapter 8. It's a marvelous chapter because in this chapter we learn so much about what is true of us. And over again is the repeated theme of assurance. You know that this is true. You know that this is true. You know this is true because the Spirit, who we see over and over and over again in this chapter, is working these things out in you, which tells you, this is true of me. This is true of me. This is true of me. And all of that assuring you of the great truth that you find in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The assurance of that truth, realizing this is true of me if I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray, and then we'll dig into this, get a few verses down this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity, the time to be together, to sing songs about what we have in Christ. Father, the amazing love. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, even when we were your enemies. And Father, you have adopted us as your children. We are children of the great God, of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are your children. And because of we are your children, we are your heirs. We are joint heirs with Christ. And though we have a lot or though we have a little on this earth, it does not begin to compare with what eternity holds for us because we are your children. And simply the fact of being in your presence, absorbing your glory, being rid of the curse of sin will be the wonder of heaven. The wonder of eternity. Father, I pray that you would impress upon our minds the truth. If we have believed, then there is now no condemnation for us. But Father, if there are people here this morning who have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, may they hear the message of your word, a message their own hearts know, that they are still under condemnation. There's a penalty that's still out against them for their sin. And once the sentence is passed at the great throne, white throne judgment, they will be sentenced to hell for all eternity. But Father, in your love, you have made a way of escape for them. If they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be forgiven of their sins, their sentence can be done away with in Christ, and they can be freed from that. May they hear those words of hope this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul gets to chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is there now no condemnation. In fact, let me read the first 17 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There is therefore now no condemnation. Paul puts that therefore in, because what he has been working through, he wants the person, there's a conclusion that he's coming to. In chapter 1, 118 through 320, we realize that we are all sinners. And then as he has gone along, we have realized that the sentence of that sin is eternal death, eternal separation from God. But God in his love, demonstrating his love to us, sent his own Son to die on the cross. And that sentence is taken off of our account when we believe. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our sins are forgiven and they are no longer against us. What happens then is then you are declared justified, righteous in God's eternal courtroom. And for you, there is no longer no condemnation. There's no penalty that hangs over your head. There's no sentence waiting you for your sin because it has been eradicated by God himself. It's one thing to kind of have that knowledge, but it's another thing to live in light of that knowledge. And what Paul is doing here in chapter 8 is he is just laying this all on us, so that we will get to the place where we come and say, yes, it is true. I do not stand condemned anymore. I have been freed from that penalty if I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to realize as well that it is not something that is futuristic. It's in the future, but it is actually something that is present. When God looks at me right now, if I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then guess what? There's no longer a sentence against me. And that's good, because God is the one to whom you must give an account. If you have sinned, he's the one you must go before. Not an earthly judge, but the just, eternal judge. And he will righteously sentence sinners. unless their sin has been removed from them. Unless someone else pays for their sin and that person's work has been applied to their accounts. That only happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that beautiful, reminding us of that beautiful union. If you have believed, then you are united with Christ. And God views you as he views his own son. And what will happen to you has happened to his own son. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, verses 2 through 4, Paul is going to give us more, if you will, arguments or reasons why verse 1 is true. And so let me reread these verses. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do I know that verse 1 is true of me? How do I know that verse 1 is true of me? How can it be that verse 1 is true of me? And what evidence do I have that verse 1 is true of me? Well, we see what Jesus has done for us. In verse 2, we see the path of salvation. Now, it uses the word again here, law. The law of the Spirit, and then also in the last part of the verse, the law of sin and death. And he's going to use the law again in verse 3 for what the law could not do. We've seen the law in chapter 7 over and over again. But we've realized that there's different laws. Every time it says law, it's just not referring to the Old Testament Mosaic law. And here in verse 2, it's more of a principle, the law of the Spirit of life. Now, how do I know that? How do I know it's more of a principle and it's not referring back to the Mosaic law? Well, the reason why is because the law never brought life. There's no life in the law. The law revealed sin, Romans 3:20. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law cannot save us. It cannot bring life. It's not like the Holy Spirit can indwell us and then we can obey the law. And then in that Spirit helping, obeying the law, we are able to work ourselves righteous before God. No. And so more so, these two, there is a law, there is a principle, there is a way. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin, the principle of sin and death. And that law, that principle, is really, it's going to be explained more in verse 3. How is it that I am not condemned? How is it that I have life? What happened? What are the details? So really, verse 2 is more of an overview. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. He is the Spirit of life, Titus 3, 4 through 5. Says this, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has worked in us to draw us to Christ. We'll see more about that as we go down into verses 9 through 12, because many times it talks about the life that the Spirit brings, the life that the Spirit brings. He is the one who first brought life, and he is the one that continually brings life. If you want to know what it is to live, and that is a quest that we have a lot of people that are on. They want to experience life. I want to go out and I want to live. Well, because God's made us a certain way, the way you're going to experience life in its greatest capacity is by walking in the Spirit. Allowing the Spirit to control your life. And then you will know what true life is really like. And once again, you have this phrase, the spirit of the law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, because once again, is that union. What has happened? He has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law and sin of sin and death is the principle of sin and death. Not only have we been delivered from the fruits that we used to bear because we were sinners and in our sin, but we've also been delivered from the eternal consequences. So we've been, you know, another place would be Colossians where it says we've been transferred from one kingdom to another. It's this idea we have been saved. We've been made free. By the way, I love in the Bible where we have things like this, where it gives us, we have a present tense in verse 1, now no condemnation. But here in verse 2, we have a past tense, has made free. We're not waiting for the transaction to happen. It's already happened if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait until you get to heaven to see if it's really true. It's really true of you now if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've actually been made free from sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to sin anymore. Really? Why do I keep doing it then? God has given you everything you need not to sin. We don't have to sin anymore. We don't have to bring that destruction into our lives. We've been freed from that. That's the path of salvation. That's the big overview. But then when you get into verse 3, it gets into the details. And it says this, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. All right, so here is the provision of salvation. One person said of this, and for this reason, you might want to underline this verse. But one person said, this verse is perhaps the most definitive and succinct statement of the substitutionary atonement to be found in Scripture. It expresses the heart of the gospel message, the wondrous truth that Jesus Christ paid the penalty on behalf of every person who would turn from sin and trust him as Lord and Savior. What the law could not do. Verse 3, what could the law not do? The law could not make us right before God. And we see here that it was weak through the flesh. Once again, the law was not the problem, Romans chapter 7. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's not as if God gave this way of salvation. You know, God gave us a bummer plan that didn't work. And then he says, okay, well I've got to fix it. You know what? I guess that's not going to work. People can't keep the law. So guess what? They're not going to get saved that way. So I'm going to just die on the cross for their sins and pay for their sins this way. No. The point of the law was not to get people saved, not to get saved through the law. And the law was weak. It couldn't produce that. Why? Not because the law was the problem, but because of our flesh. Because of our own sin. We can't keep the law. So because the law was weak, and that is referring, I believe, to the Mosaic law, the law could not save us. But God did. I love that. God did. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And by the way, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved. But then verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we see it right here again. God did my salvation. I didn't do my salvation. God's the one that saved me. I didn't save me. It's his work, and he will receive all the glory for it. God did. Well, how did God do this? How did God save me? How did God bring this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to make me free from the law of sin and death? What did he do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sent his own Son, who had eternally existed with him before the foundation of the world. By the way, you have the three parts of the Trinity here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? In just a few verses. And that is a great mystery. Hey, and you say, well, can you explain to me this mystery? I can't. My brain does not work. Well, it doesn't work on the capacity of a lot of other people's brains, but it doesn't even come close to working on the capacity of God's brain. It can't reach God's wisdom. And so in my logic and ability, I'm not able to put this together and say, okay, yeah, I can see how this works. But I know it's true, because Scripture says, you have God the Father who's God, you have God the Son who's God, and you have God the Holy Spirit who's God. There's only one God, but there's three persons of the Trinity. And they are distinct. God the Father sent his Son, who he eternally existed together. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He said, now God took on flesh. He was born of a virgin. The Holy Spirit miraculously worked in Mary's body to bring about conception. And conception, this child that was produced because of that miracle, he did not have that sin that we had, that sin nature. So he was fully human and fully God, able to be the one, the go-between, between God and man. God sent him. He came on the account of sin. Why did God send his Son? Because of our sin. Why did Jesus Christ go to the cross? Because of our sin. It was our sin. It was our sin. Never ever forget that. And on account of sin, he sent him. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross says here, this is these beautiful words, he condemned sin in the flesh. The penalty of sin, the sentence of sin was passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore the penalty for that sin. Colossians 2, 5 through 5:21, God made him Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself, talking about Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Romans 3, 24 through 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Remember, that word propitiation is that sacrifice that removes wrath. God sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, to take the penalty that we justly deserved. And on him was placed our sins, and he paid the penalty. And he completed the work. Colossians 2, 13 through 14, and you being dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, the last words he said was, it is finished. And that's not, he wasn't saying that because he couldn't survive physically anymore. He said that because his work was done. The price was paid. The wrath of God for our sin had been poured out upon him, and he paid the sacrifice for it with his life. For those who are in Christ, for those who have believed, there's no longer any documents against you in God's eternal courtroom. You have been freed from that sentence. And that's how it was done. It was done by God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he condemned sin in the flesh. I love that. the condemnation that we are no longer under. You're no longer under condemnation. Why? Because God condemned sin in the flesh. You're no longer under a penalty because God took that penalty and paid for it. How arrogant of us if we ever step in and say that we had some part in our salvation, that we might have paid for some of it. No, it was His work. It was entirely His work. That is the provision of salvation. But then we have this last part, which I really like this. Verse 4, you have the product of our salvation. And here's where we come to the assurance. Now, these things are true of us, verse 2 and 3, if we are in Christ, if we have believed. And then we come to this. Here's the product of salvation, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What was, is the righteous requirement of the law? If we could simplify the law, what was the point of the law? What was the whole goal behind it? Well, let me show you a passage in Matthew. If you could turn over to Matthew chapter 22. In fact, if you were in Sunday school this morning, your Bible is probably already, it's already been there this morning because we were looking at Matthew chapter 21 and we talked about Matthew chapter 23 a little bit. So Matthew chapter 22 is just right in the middle of that. Verse 34, 22, 34. And it says this, and this comes after He is astonishing them with His teaching. When the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." What is the righteous requirement of the law? What is the desire of the law? That we would love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself. That really, in a sense, simplifies the law. You can go back to Romans chapter 8. We are in Christ. We have been set free from the penalty of sin so that now that we would love our God with all our heart, soul, and mind and love our neighbor as ourselves so that that might be fulfilled in us. That might be lived out in us. Do you know that on the other side of the cross, before you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you could not do those two commandments? You couldn't love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You couldn't love your neighbor as yourself. You were unable to do that. Why? Because we loved ourselves more than anything else. We looked out for number one. But when Christ saved us, when He showed us our sin and we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit came and indwells us and begins to start a transformational process. And changes us now so that we are fulfilling, in a sense, we are filling the righteous requirements of the law. We are working at this. Now, we're not perfect yet. We're working at loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind. We're working on loving our neighbors as ourselves. But this, notice, there's a passive verb here, which helps us understand that there's the work of the Holy Spirit going on here. And really, that is emphasized as well in the next phrase when it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk has the idea of a lifestyle. Those who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This, and this is very important for you to realize this is not an admonition. This is a fact that applies to believers. And that is very important because, and I'll tell you this, there's several ways to know this, but one very clear way to know this is verse 1. Because there, if it says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and then it has that second part, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we could say, well, so is part one true of us if part two is true of us? If I do part two, will part one be true? And Paul's whole point of Romans chapter 8 is not, well, guys, this is true of you if you do this. That's not the point of Romans 8. The point of Romans 8 is this is true of you if you've believed, if you're in Christ. Not that you're doing something, but that you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then this is true, then this is true, then this is true. And one of the things that is true of us, if you have believed, then you will walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Aren't we admonished in Galatians chapter 5 to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh? This is not an admonition here, but aren't we in other places admonished to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh? Yes. Let me read to you a little bit longer of a quote from a commentary. Scripture is clear that in some mystical way known only to God, a person begins to walk by the Spirit the moment he believes. But on the other hand, he is also admonished to walk by the Spirit as he lives out his earthly life under the lordship of Christ and in the power of the Spirit. As with salvation itself, walking by the Spirit comes first of all by God's sovereign work in the believer's heart. But it also involves the exercise of the believer's will. Romans 8:4 is speaking of the first, whereas Galatians 5:25 is speaking of the second. As far as a Christian's life is concerned, everything that is a spiritual reality is also a spiritual responsibility. The genuine Christian will commune with his heavenly Father in prayer, but he also has the responsibility to pray. A Christian is taught by the Holy Spirit, but he also is obligated to seek the Spirit's guidance and help. The Holy Spirit will produce spiritual fruit in a believer's life, but the believer is also admonished to bear fruit. Those truths are the part of the amazing and seemingly paradoxical tension between God's sovereignty and man's will. Although man's mind is incapable of understanding such mysteries, the believer accepts them because they are clearly taught in God's Word. What is amazing here? No condemnation. How do I know there's no condemnation? Because the assurance that the Holy Spirit brings. When he works in me and I walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So, say I'm driving down the road. Lots of things can happen on the road. Driving down the road and someone's in front of you and they're going a lot slower than you. And you need to get somewhere. And they're really slow. And you can't pass them. And so, what happens? What's the result? Well, do you know what I'd like to do in my flesh? Get real close and honk as loud as I can. For as long as I can. Until I scare them off the road and I'm able to get past them. Or I might try and quickly go around them and go past them. And as I'm going past them, you know, give them the evil eyes. Just kind of stare them down. That's what I want to do in my flesh. But when I see a different principle in my members, when I see something different coming out, when I see a different fruit that is patient and kind, a fruit that says, you know what, that person in front of me is actually, in a sense, more important than myself. I need to love them as I would love myself. And maybe there's an issue with their car. Maybe they can only go that fast. Maybe they're having, and I don't know, all the, when I see that in my life, I see that I'm not responding in the flesh, but I'm responding in the Spirit. Guess what that tells me? That tells me I'm a child of God. tells me I'm not under condemnation, because the Holy Spirit gives us evidences that we are children of God. And he continues to do that. It's not just that one time driving on the road, but it's that time when your wife burns the dinner. And in the flesh, you're tempted to say, well, if you're going to burn the dinner, then I'm just going to, you know, I'm not going to fix anything around here until you stop burning the dinner. But you see, you don't say that. Instead, you see something else working in you where you say, you know what? Thank you so much for working on this meal and providing something for us as a family. And you continue to see that, and you see that, and you see that, and that should declare to you that you're a child of God. The fruit of the Spirit that comes out in us is a great declaration, is a great evidence that we are God's children. Because that won't be produced by anything but the Spirit. But let me also warn you as well, the opposite is true. That if you are coming to church and you read the Bible, but you are continually walking in the flesh, that means what is habitually true of you is that you do honk on the horn. You do perpetually get angry when your wife burns the meal and you just go off the handle. Or your children do something that's wrong, you just go off the handle. Or your boss, you know, you're worried all the time, or you're so on and so forth, and there's really, you see the pattern of your life is walking in the flesh, then guess what? You're probably not saved. You're probably not a child of God. There are times, there are moments where the child of God will walk in the flesh. But if that person is a true child of God, that's not the habit. That's not the perpetual picture. The perpetual picture and habit is that they are exhibiting the Spirit in what they say and what they do, in their desires and in their love. So Romans 8, we know there's no condemnation. If you have felt the Holy Spirit leading you in those ways, curving your tongue, changing your desires, relieving your worry on a perpetual basis, you see the Spirit's working, then Paul says, guess what? You should have this great assurance and joy, no condemnation for you, because you are in Christ Jesus. I hope you have that assurance this morning. And if you don't have that assurance, I pray for you. I pray for you. I pray for you that you would really inspect your heart. Have you truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you've never come to a place where you said, you know, I'm a sinner. Maybe you've never read the first part of Romans. We're all sinners. And under that sin, there's a penalty. There's a judgment, a verdict that is upon our shoulders, upon our eternal account. It's a burden that is upon us. Every one of us has that. And the only way that sin is ever forgiven is if we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No amount of working on our own, no amount of goodness on our own, but simply turning to Him, Jesus, and believing. And that's when you become a child of God. That's when your sin becomes forgiven. That's when the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you and produces His fruits. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful blessing of the Spirit, teaching us, helping us to understand that we are not condemned anymore. Not only is that a truth, He tells us, but as we see the Holy Spirit producing in us fruits of godliness, fruits of holiness, Father, then it reassures us that it is all true, that we are your children. And I pray for those who are saved that they would have a great assurance. And Father, I pray for those who are not saved, who have not believed, that they would have no assurance, that they would realize their sin is still against them. Give them no false hope, Father, May they not pretend any vain righteousness. As you see them and you see everything, Father, their sin is still against them and the penalty lays heavy over them. Father, I thank you for the precious truths of your word. May we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to stand with me. I want